Well, our text to begin with tonight will be in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. We've been looking at what we're calling some of the major doctrines of the Bible, and yet we are the ones that put that label major on these doctrines. I don't know necessarily if God does or not, but whenever you look at systematic theology books, the things we're looking at are the types of things that you will find in those books. And most recently, we looked at what the Bible has to say about the church. What is the church? What is a church? What is its purpose? What is its ordinances, its offices, and looked at things like that, even looked at the Baptist distinctives. What is it that distinguishes us as independent Baptists from other denominations and other labels? By the way, it's sometimes scary to identify yourself, though, even as a Baptist, because there's lots of shades of Baptist. I was talking to Pastor Hawk recently, who resigned there at Trinity Church, but I was talking to him about Trinity Church and, you know, the fact that Baptist isn't on their name. And he says, well, you know, and I said, you know, you guys are Baptistic. He says, you know, the name Baptist really means a lot of different things. He says, you know, Jesse Jackson and Al Sharpton would call themselves Baptists, but that's not the kind of Baptist that we are. We're an independent Baptist, meaning we don't have any denomination that oversees us. We are in control of our own finances, our own growth, our own administration. You know, we run ourselves. That's why we're independent, but we're fundamental. And that distinguishes us from a number of other Baptists. You know, being independent distinguishes us from the Southern Baptist or the American Baptist or the Northern Baptist. But being fundamental distinguishes us from other groups as well, because we believe in the fundamentals of the faith. But we looked at that a little bit, I guess, last week. And so that brings us to our next section. And again, I'm going and by what is in my doctrinal statement. And I've indicated to you that doctrinal statement is out on our website if this material was something that you wanted to gain access to. Sometimes I leave a few things off. Sometimes I add a few things. As a matter of fact, I thought to myself, it's perhaps time to take that doctrinal statement and modify it and adjust it a little bit, at least elaborate upon it, because I created this document 12, 13 years ago, so it's been some time since I've done so, and I honestly would like to add a lot of information to it. But the next section in that doctrinal statement is eschatology, the doctrine of last things or of prophecy. And I thought a little bit about maybe skipping over this section, and that's because we have looked at prophecy recently in our study of the Gospel of Matthew when we looked at chapters 24 and 25, because those chapters have to do with prophecy, and even Tom in the adult Sunday school class has been going through the book of the Revelation, and we've been talking about prophecy. But really, it wasn't until the last couple of days I decided, no, we'll just go ahead and cover some of this information. Some of it may be redundant, but other parts of it won't be redundant. In our bulletin today, I put a short excerpt from an article on preterism. I've referenced that from time to time, and preterism is a prophetic viewpoint that's much different than the way we view prophecy. It views prophecy as having already been fulfilled, what we consider to be prophecy having already been fulfilled. That's what that word preterist means. There are full preterists who would believe that everything, for instance, in the book of the Revelation has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled during the first century. There are partial preterists, people who believe the majority of the book of the Revelation has been fulfilled, but they would indicate that there are some things that still have not been fulfilled and were not fulfilled in the first century. This is this view of prophecy is taking hold. And I've mentioned before, when I was living back in the St. Louis area, on the radio, the Bible Answer Man, Hay Kinnegraph, was formulating his views on prophecy. And he was doing this for a period of two years, it seems like. And I already knew the conclusion that he was going to come to. You can already tell, because what he did on the radio was simply answer questions from different Christians or sometimes unbelievers. And you can always tell that he had a disdain for dispensationalists, you know, people who believed in a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture, because he kind of always dismissed it and always said there are other views of prophecy. And he always would highlight those that were on the extreme. And in doing so, would say this is a reason, you know, to reject a dispensational view of prophecy, a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture and such. So again, I think it's important that we talk about prophecy. Some may think that it's not a vitally important doctrine, but I believe that it is. I believe that everything that we believe has a consequence. And your view of prophecy will affect other major doctrines of the Bible. And so I hope that all of us strive to be grounded in the truths of Scripture, even whenever it comes to prophecy. Let me read to you a verse here, and then we'll get started. Verse number 19 says this, "Write the things which thou hast seen," this is being said to John, "and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." The things which shall be hereafter. The subject again tonight is simply prophecy. But before we get into the message, let's pray. Lord, bless our service tonight. Bless the reading of Thy Word. Bless the teaching of Thy Word. And Lord, might we come to a biblical understanding of prophecy and what the future holds, at least as much as You have revealed to us in the Scriptures. And Lord, bless in what we look at tonight. Might it help us to live godly lives in this present world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even in our adult Sunday school class, you know, we have thought that it's appropriate and proper to kind of get a skeleton view of prophecy before diving in to the details. And I like the way Tom described it this morning. It's like a puzzle. You know, when you put together a puzzle, what you begin with is kind of separating the pieces. This is what I do. I assume this is what everybody else does. You take the edge pieces and you put them by themselves, and everything else goes in another pile. And you begin by putting the edges together. And that gives you a good starting point. And then you can begin to put the other pieces together more easily. I think it's important, not just in the study of prophecy, but in the Bible in general, get a skeleton view. Understand what the Bible teaches clearly. And then you can begin to make sense out of those passages of Scripture that are unclear. I've said before, if we were to systematically teach people the Bible, what we would start with is, okay, here's the books of the Bible. Here are their themes, or the purpose for which they were written. You know, here's the background, the historical background to those books. Here's a key verse in that book. And then we would begin to outline the books in general. And when you outline a book, you don't pay attention to every little minute detail. You put an outline, perhaps a theme or a subject for every chapter. And then you create an outline within that chapter. You know, here are the things that are discussed and talked about. Then you begin to look at the details. Each and every sentence. Each and every word. And so when it comes to prophecy, it's good to put together first this skeleton outline, if you will, as to what is going to take place. And then you can begin to fit some of the other pieces into this timeline or into this outline. And so in my doctrinal statement, the first category I have under the doctrine of last things is the order of events. As we look to the future, what do we expect to see chronologically? Well, the first event that's going to take place in the future is the rapture of the church. Now, I've got a lot of references here. Some of them I'll turn to. Some of them I will not turn to. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the key verse having to do with the rapture. How Jesus will come and will call us home, and we'll go to meet Him in the clouds in the air. And it's those words that cause us to distinguish between a rapture and a revelation. And a little bit later in my outline here, Jesus' coming is in two distinct phases, the rapture and the revelation. And we talked about that when we were in Matthew chapter 24. In the rapture, believers go to be with the Lord in the air. In Jesus' revelation, His bride, the church, is seen coming with Him to the earth. And so there's two distinct phases to Jesus' coming, the rapture and the revelation. The first event that's going to take place is the rapture. We even said, and we commented a little bit about Revelation 4:1 in the adult Sunday school class the last few weeks, because within verse 1 there, the Lord says to John, or perhaps it's the angel that says to John, "Come up hither." And grammatically, this is spoken to John. But this is also what I would consider to be circumstantial evidence and support for the rapture taking place at this time. I mean, you couldn't conclude conclusively just from this one text that the rapture occurs here. Because the words aren't written to the church, they're written to John. But some have seen some symbolism here, and I'm one of them. Because from this point until Revelation chapter 19, there is no more reference to a church or the church. And chapters 2 and 3 had nothing but references to the seven churches of Asia. Again, this is all circumstantial evidence, but when you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you get more conclusive evidence that there is going to be a rapture, and that God's people will be called up out of this world. And I've got another message I'll not go into here tonight, but kind of makes some distinctions between the rapture and the revelation. And one of them I've already referenced. With the rapture, we go to meet the Lord in the air. With the revelation, we come down with Him. But there's some other differences between these two events. And important to realize that, especially when we're discussing things with people who believe differently than we do. But after the rapture, there's the seven-year tribulation period upon the earth. And again, we looked at that in Matthew chapter 24. It gave three different events, three different things that were going to take place. The beginning of sorrows, which is where we currently live, the great tribulation, and then the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's during the great tribulation period, by the way, that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. If there were no rapture and there was just the revelation of Jesus Christ and He established His kingdom, there would be no interlude. There would be no time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And by the way, when you follow the outline of an old, a Middle East marriage, forget the right term for that, but when they had a marriage, things were always done in a certain way. And the marriage supper always took place at the house of the groom. And then they would return to the home of the bride. And that's exactly what's going to take place during prophetic events. We will go to be with the Lord in the air, in heaven, for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we will return with Him to the earth after that has concluded. Again, if those two events aren't separated by a period of time, there would be no interlude for that to take place. And if you look at Revelation chapter 19, it does reference twice the marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." And if you were to look at the grammar of that, you would see it's already come. It's come to pass. It has been fulfilled. It has taken place. And His wife hath made herself ready. And she has done this here in the middle chapters of the book of the Revelation. So we have the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation period during which the marriage of the Lamb takes place. We have then the revelation of Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon here in Revelation chapter 19. And again, he comes and defeats his enemies, and he comes with his bride. Satan is bound in for 1,000 years. And Christ reigns during this time. And then he looses Satan. And there's one final battle, the Battle of Gog and Magog. And then there's the Great White Throne Judgment. And we're ushered into eternity. This is an outline of events. A timeline, if you will, of what's to take place yet in the future. And if we can understand those basic things, then we can begin to insert other things into that outline and try to see where they come into play. As I mentioned, the second coming of Christ is in two phases. Its nature, that the second coming of Christ, his nature is personal and visible when we're referencing his revelation. In chapter 1 here as well, of the book of the Revelation. In verse 7 it says, "Behold, he cometh, Jesus cometh, with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." I mean, pay attention to the words that are used there, because the language reflects a dispensational view of prophecy. Matter of fact, the words that are used seem to purposefully refute preterism. Every eye shall see him. I mean, there are many times in the scriptures that it appears to me that God uses the words he does to refute what he knows will come to pass. False doctrine, I mean, that will come to pass, that will surface in the last days. Because there are those that view the book of the Revelation as already taking place. Well, at what point in history did every eye see the Lord Jesus Christ? When we looked at Matthew 24 and 25, we talked about some of the false views of Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and such. And all these predictions that different people made, Ellen G. White of the Seventh-day Adventists, about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they were all wrong. In one case, the Jehovah Witnesses say, oh well, he began his reign in heaven and nobody saw it. But that's contrary to what this verse says. Every eye shall see him. And there'll be no mistaking when this is fulfilled. Because every eye will see him. It's personal. It's visible. It's imminent. There's nothing that needs to happen for it to come to pass. What's its purpose? What is the purpose for the second coming of Christ? Concerning the church, it's to keep us from the wrath of God. In 1 Thessalonians, in verse 5, chapter 9, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, there are some who take a different view of the rapture. They think that it happens in the middle of the rapture, or three-fourths of the way through the rapture. I'm sorry, the tribulation period. My mind's not working right tonight. So they have a mid-trib and a pre-wrath trib view. That's what those are called. But this verse seems to totally contradict that, because the tribulation period is a time in which God pours out his wrath upon the world. Some people view the tribulation period as a time where God cleanses and purifies the church. No, he did that at Calvary. And there's no secondary cleansing that needs to take place for his people. He's not called us unto wrath. We have escaped his wrath by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Also concerning the church, Jesus' coming will bring with it a glorified body for believers. We'll be rewarded for our labors. And it's to be an incentive for us to live godly. Let me just read you a couple of passages that teach us that, because again, this is the practical application to this particular doctrine. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Jesus' coming is to motivate us to live godly lives. 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that is the earth and its elements, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" See, there's a practical application. Jesus is coming. He's coming. And as a result, believers are to live Christ-honoring lives. Concerning the lost, Jesus' coming will bring judgment upon sin and unbelief. It will try them that dwell on the earth. And concerning Israel, it will prepare them for the acceptance of their Messiah, and God will once again turn his attention back to the nation of Israel. The resurrection, again, something that is prophetic. Both the lost and the saved will be resurrected. And by resurrection, I mean their bodies. In John chapter 5, in verse 28, it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So all will be resurrected, the lost and the saved. And by the way, it's the saved that do good in God's eyes, and the lost that do evil. The bodies of the saved will be resurrected at the rapture, at least those New Testament believers. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as 1 Thessalonians 4 that I already referenced. The bodies of the lost, though, won't be resurrected until the great white throne judgment, when they'll stand before God there. It's difficult sometimes to determine when the bodies of the tribulation martyrs will be resurrected, or even the Old Testament saints. But it does appear from Daniel chapter 12 that Old Testament saints will be resurrected after the tribulation period. You can turn and look at those verses, as they're probably unfamiliar to many of you. But in Daniel chapter 12, says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Again, this is talking about the great tribulation period. It's going to be a terrible time. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt," which perhaps references Old Testament saints being resurrected after the tribulation period. But again, that's one of those things that we need to insert into our skeleton outline of prophetic things. When are Old Testament saints resurrected? When are their bodies resurrected? The judgments, there's actually two different judgments spoken of in the Bible. The great white throne judgment, which is for the lost, takes place in Revelation chapter 20, and then the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, and we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The lost and the saved are both judged. But it's not a judgment to determine whether or not they're saved. It's a judgment for the righteous to determine their degrees of reward in heaven. But for the wicked, it's to determine their degree of punishment in hell. The Bema Seat, again, probably should preach a message on that right now with the Olympics going on, because that's normally what the Bema Seat is associated with. It's the podium. It's where the athletes go to receive their rewards. And that's what the Bema Seat will be for the Christian, where our works will be on display, and anything that was done incorrectly, not lawfully. The Bible says, except we strive lawfully, you can't be crowned, you can't be rewarded. We have to do things God's way, God's methods, with the right motivation. And if we do, then our works will be purified and we'll receive a reward. But if we've done things the wrong way, if we've done things for the wrong motives, our works are going to burn up and we're going to stand empty-handed before Christ. Again, we could spend a great deal of time trying to determine, are there any negative aspects to the judgment seat of Christ? This is something that's often discussed amongst Bible teachers. You know, is there any form of punishment at the judgment seat of Christ? Our sins as believers have all been paid for, past, present, and future. God has promised not to bring those up. So does that mean the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a walk in the park, as they say? No trouble, no problems? I don't necessarily think so. I don't think God is going to condemn Christians. But you know what? Every one of us are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And please understand, when we stand before Him, our old flesh is going to be gone. It's dead. It's eradicated. It's not coming along for the ride. So we're going to stand there in spirit, desiring nothing more than to hear our Savior say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because that old flesh is gone, okay? And more than anything, you're going to want to meet with the Savior's approval. And if you don't, and you have no rewards and nothing to give back to Him, it is going to be a time of great shame for believers. And maybe that's one of the reasons God has to wipe away the tears from our eyes. So don't think you can have this attitude, "You know what, I'm saved and that's enough for me. I'm saved, I'm going to heaven." No, it won't be enough for you. Not in that day. So Christians will be judged their faithfulness to the Lord. Let me just say something about dispensations. I keep calling us, ourselves, dispensationalists. Some of you may or may not know what I mean by that. A dispensation is defined as a period of time during which man is tested in respect to some specific revelation of God. Sometimes those dispensations are called economies. They're just time periods. Time periods in which man is tested in respect to some specific revelation of God. The first dispensation would be innocence. God gave one piece of revelation. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were tested, and they failed. Cain and Abel lived under conscience. That was to be their guide. But that too ended in failure, with mankind totally corrupting himself. God gave human government. A lot of people believe that this dispensation is what existed after the flood. It was given to Noah, where capital punishment was instituted. But this also failed. Mankind lived under promise. This is seen during the patriarchal period, where Abraham lived. This dispensation too failed. Law was given to Israel, but Israel failed in keeping the law. in this dispensation in which we find ourselves, the church, or the dispensation of grace, we New Testament believers will also fail. And even the kingdom. Mankind will fail during the kingdom in rebelling against Christ when Satan is loosed. And as I've said many times, when you look at dispensations, when you look at human history, there's two truths that stand out. Man always fails, and God's always faithful. There are certain marks or characteristics of a dispensationalist. Three most of the times are given, and if you adhere to these three things, you probably are going to be a dispensationalist. If you make a distinction between Israel and the church, and I for one believe the Bible makes a distinction between Israel and the church. They're not the same entities. The promises given to Israel were not transferred to the church at any point in the Bible. Now, there are some things that Israel and the church shares. We're going to share an eternal destiny together, all being in heaven. We have that in common. In the New Testament, we read that God made Jews and Gentiles one. That in that sense and within that context, he's talking about the dispensation of the church and how we're one in Christ. But again, those promises God gave to Israel, they didn't transfer to the church. God promised Israel the land. He promised them a throne. He promised them a king. And that king is still yet to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign. But that will happen during the millennium and beyond. So if you make a distinction between Israel and the church, you may be a dispensationalist. If you interpret the Bible literally all the time, you may be a dispensationalist. I remember reading the words of people who were amillennialists. They weren't dispensationalists. They didn't believe in an earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would admit, many of the preterists, they will admit, if you take every word of Scripture literally, then yes, you come to a dispensational view of prophecy. You become a premillennial pre-tribulationist. But they don't take it literal. And yet I don't see God giving us permission anywhere in the Bible to interpret the Scriptures allegorically. Interpreting the Bible literally is important because then there's a check and a balance. Somebody says, well, this is what that means. Well, I can pick it up and read it and say, well, that's not what it says. Oh, but we know this is what it means. How do you know that's what it means if that's not what it says? You understand what I'm saying? It's a good check and balance, interpreting the Bible literally. Because if someone says, oh, well, the beast, the beast, that's referring to America. And its rule and reign and supremacy in the earth and how they win more Olympic medals than everybody else, and it's just so terrible. And I'm like, well, how did she come to that conclusion? Well, I don't know. Yeah, you don't know because there's no support for it in the Bible. We just interpret the Bible literally. It's the only safe way. And then a third characteristic of a dispensationalist is he holds the glory of God as to be God's purpose for man on earth. What is man's chief end? The glory of God. And again, those who differ in our view of the Scriptures prophetically, they won't say that. They'll say God's purpose on the earth is the redemption of mankind. Again, I believe that that fits under the glory of God. But God's chief end is His glory. So again, those three things, most of the time, will make you a dispensationalist, whether you know what a dispensationalist is or not. So again, we have this outline view, this skeleton view of prophecy, of events that will transpire. It doesn't cover everything. I mean, one of the biggest books I have is a book by Dwight Pentecost on things to come. I mean, it's a massive book, and it only deals with the subject of prophecy. So there's a lot more that we could look at. And Lord willing, in the future, we may look at. I mean, the book of Daniel. It's the prophetic book, or at least one of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. It has much to say on the subject of prophecy, especially how it relates to the people of Israel. But if we can understand these basic things that we've looked at tonight, it will give us a good foundation upon which to build. And we can begin to plug in the other pieces. Will we understand everything? Probably not. That's the nature of prophecy. You really don't understand it fully until it comes to pass. I wouldn't be surprised if when prophecy begins to unfold that I'm wrong about a few things. I mean, the disciples were. The whole Jewish nation, they were wrong about some things. They didn't understand how those prophecies concerning the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ could coexist. So you know what? They focused on the positive. The exaltation of Christ in the Jewish nation. So they weren't looking for His humiliation, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension back into heaven. They were looking for Him to come and rule and reign. That's the part they liked. So there may be some parts of prophecy we don't particularly like that we're not focused on. So don't be surprised if we're wrong about some things. But again, these basic things we've covered tonight, I think we can be pretty confident will come to pass. Jesus is coming. He's coming. You know, we talked about this a great deal, me and some of the men there in Grafton when we traveled back last week. Prophecy and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. My pastor is one who's convinced that Jesus is coming, is nigh. And he says that as you watch Israel. You keep your eye on Israel and you look at what's taking place there. And it appears that Jesus is coming. Could be at any time. You look at the financial and the economic situation that's going on in the world, and it's ripe for the fulfilling of the prophecies given to us in the book of the Revelation, because this world's economy could collapse. And when, if America's economy was to collapse, if China's economy was to collapse, if Europe's economy was to collapse, it would collapse the entire financial structure. Look what's happening when just one little bitty, teeny tiny nation such as Greece is having economic trouble. Look at the ripple effect around the world just for one nation. Can you imagine if a nation like China, America, or the whole European Union collapsed? And you know what would happen if that took place? It would all collapse together, and you know what it would attempt to do? Rebuild together. And it would create that one world economic system. And there might have to be, because of that one world economic system, a one world political system. You see, the world is ripe for these prophecies in the book of the Revelation to be fulfilled. What does that mean? Jesus is coming. And as believers, we just need to be ready. Watch, Jesus said, watch. For you don't know the hour or the day and when He's coming. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the things that You have revealed to us in regards to the future. And Lord, we know that these things have been given to us so that we might prepare, so that we might watch, and Lord, so that we might purify our lives even as You are pure. So Lord, bless as we've looked at these things tonight. Some of it I'm sure is repetitive for us, but Lord, I know that You want us to constantly be reminded of Your coming so that we would live every day as though this could be our last. So God, take the things that were said tonight, use them for Thy glory, use them for the benefit of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would, stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 58, I Gave My Life for Thee.